Thank you, Fred. Let me encourage you to take a Bible and to open to Psalm 8. Psalm 8. We're going to start with a text in Psalm 8 this morning that talks to us a little bit about human life and talks to us about how we must view ourselves in light of the great love that God has shown to us. Psalm 8. I'd like for us to begin in verse 3. When I consider your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. The Bible says a lot to us about the importance of humility. Certainly, we must never, as human beings, imagine that we are greater than we are. We must not view ourselves as of superior worth compared to others or compared to God. We must never exalt ourselves above God. Here we'll note that we, in fact, have been made a little lower than the angels. So we are, in fact, set in an inferior position to angelic beings. And yet the Bible also has a lot to say about the great extent to which God has exalted us, has placed great value upon human life. We live in a day and age in which I would submit to you that many have come to view human life as something that's not worth very much. Whether we see that in the way that we treat one another, attitudes about human life as opposed to perhaps animal life and things within nature, you'll see it not uncommon for people to have great stock placed in how an animal is treated, but very little concern is ever demonstrated towards the abuse or towards the mistreatment of human beings. I'd like for us for a few moments this morning to talk about what the Bible teaches us about the value of human life. And I think we can recognize that the Bible teaches that there is great value that is placed on human life. And I want us to notice that in three particular ways. First, go with me to Genesis, in Genesis chapter 1. And I want us to notice in Genesis chapter 1 when the biblical record tells us about God's creation of mankind. I want you to notice with me first, in the first part of verse 26, the fact that we are said to be made in the image of God. Read with me, Genesis chapter 1, beginning verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." Now, I want you to notice that while there are a lot of things perhaps we may not be able to understand about that, I think it is primarily talking about our spiritual likeness to Him and our spiritual nature. Nonetheless, it's important for us to recognize that we are not told in the biblical record of any other creation of God that is said to bear the likeness of God. That is quite an honor indeed. The fact that we can be said to be made in the image of the Creator, when a dog or a horse or a cow is not said to be made in the image of God, I think is important for us to understand. You know, when we talk with our friends about evolution and things such as that, they often will imagine that, well, it's no big deal to say that we weren't created, but we simply have evolved through some material process, and we once were monkeys, but before that we were squirrels or some kind of little creature like that. Well, it is a big deal, because we must understand that the biblical record tells us that our Creator made us according to His image and His likeness. But beyond that, I want you to notice in this same verse, it goes on to say, "And let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Now, I want you to notice that the Bible certainly, in passages we see demonstrated in the law of Moses and in principles that are spelled out elsewhere, human beings are to be good stewards of the creation that we've been given dominion over. It is never to be the case that we are to be abusive of living creatures. The law of Moses prohibited such things. And we are to be good stewards of the creation that God has given us. But I want us to notice within this passage, man is given dominion over the earth. That shows great value that's placed on human life. It is not that we are to be held inferior to an animal or a living creature of that nature. It's not that that we somehow should be treated as less compared to the value of some other living creature that God made. We are put in dominion over these things. But I want us to notice a third thing that demonstrates this. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 5. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 5. Not only does Scripture never speak of any other living creatures as being made in the image of God, Scripture never describes Jesus and His sacrifice for sin being offered for any other creatures than mankind. In fact, in the text that we looked at to begin with in Psalm 8, you'll notice it was described that we are made a little lower than the angels. The Hebrew writer will talk a good deal about that fact. While we are inferior in some respects to angels, we've been exalted in some ways, in ways that angels have not, in the fact that the Bible doesn't indicate to us that Jesus, even though angels are said to have sinned, we read in 2 Peter and in Jude, things such as that, the Bible never indicates to us that Christ was set forth as a sacrifice on behalf of the sins of angels. And yet, in His coming to this world, in His putting on of human flesh and blood, we see that Jesus died to save us. In fact, I want you to notice the wording that is given here in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 5. He did not subject to angels the world to come concerning which we are speaking. There is a world, there is a life that is to come that is far and away superior to this life that we now enjoy. But I want us to notice that the Hebrew writer points out here, this is not something that is promised to angelic beings, it is promised to human beings. Now, if you think about that and you think about what Christ did to bring about that great privilege of a life of fellowship with Him, a hope of eternal life in the age to come, that tells us that there is great value that God has placed upon human life. Now, with that said, I want to spend the last few moments of our lesson talking about some things, as we mentioned a few moments ago. We live in an age in which there are a lot of people that seek to undermine the value of human life. They will try to convince us that, well, we are no different than an animal, and so the spotted owl or the seal is of greater value than we are, and you'll see that kind of attitude that sometimes put forth. I want us to understand that that's not what the Bible teaches. Again, we should be good stewards, but we should resist these efforts that we see in the world around us that, if we are not careful, can in our own thinking, in our own mind, lead us to view human life as if it is of little value. I want us to look at five things this morning that I think serve to undermine the value of human life. And the first of these is war. Look with me over, if you would, in Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. I do not believe, as some of my good brethren in times past, perhaps more than in the present, but there perhaps are still some that would believe that there is never any circumstance in which it is proper for there to be war, or especially for Christians to participate in war. I don't particularly hold that position, primarily because I want you to notice in Romans chapter 13, as it describes the role of civil government, I want you to focus in on a statement that's made in verse 4, which I think, if we look at very carefully, shows there is a place and a time for force to be demonstrated. Notice verse 4. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. As we think about the statement that's made here, here it describes this servant of God, this civil authority, it describes such a one as an avenger. In the Old Testament, that term was particularly significant because in the Old Testament, that term would be used of the avenger of blood. Under the law of Moses, there would be a right that would be granted, usually to a family member, when there had been the taking of life, even if it was just through manslaughter. They could pursue justice and they could mete out punishment upon that individual. It was not considered something in which it was murder for them to take the life of the person that had committed that act. And so the avenger of blood could act in that way. I think that's important for us because if we see that there is granted that right for the avenger, and civil government is described as bearing the sword as an avenger, I think we can conclude that there is a time and a place for it. But with that said, as we think about if the civil government is an avenger, either as it comes to crime or as it comes to the punishment of crime, there might certainly be those circumstances in which the civil government would need to act against another nation or against other forces that have acted sinfully and they punish evil in that way. But with that said, is that what always stands as the cause and the reason for war? I think we've got to recognize that throughout much of human history, war has in fact been that which comes about through greed, or that which comes about through a desire for power or possessions, the desire to take that which does not belong to a person. And so I think we must recognize that when you have human beings exalt themselves against one another and they seek to take the lives of others, not because of some act of vengeance, not because of some effort to punish wrongdoing, but simply for the opportunity to take advantage of another, we must recognize that that is something that fails to recognize the great value that God has placed upon human life. But another thing I think that is certainly a demonstration of this is abortion. On Facebook this past week, I saw a little post that came up on my newsfeed where someone had, and I don't know if it was an actual child that had died in the womb at this stage, but I think it was only about 12 weeks developed. A stage at which our world says it is legal to care about abortion. And yet you could see in this little creature everything that was a part of what would be a baby when it would come to full term. And the caption asked very, very clearly, you know, who would look at that in their right mind and think that that's not life? Well, sadly, our world has come to that point where people will somehow imagine that since we can't see that child that is within the womb, it is all right to take that life. Go with me, if you would, to the book of Psalms, to Psalm 139. And I'd like us to note in Psalm 139, let's read together verses 13 and 14. Because we need to understand that not only has God created human life, not only does He place great value upon human life, but when life comes about, there is a divine role that is involved in that. We shouldn't just imagine that it is something that's just a mindless biological process that comes about that no longer has any element of divine creation within it. The psalmist here in Psalm 139, verses 13 and 14, I think, eliminates that idea from our minds. Because here as the psalmist talks about God's awareness of Him and His involvement in His life, notice the way it is described in verse 13 and 14. For You formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise You, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are Your works, and that my soul knows very well. Think about that statement there. You covered me in my mother's womb. It's not something whereby you have simply this materialistic process, and God's somehow separate from it. With every life that comes about, whether we're talking about it coming about through a marriage, whether we're talking about it coming about through some illegitimate means, we are talking about that which has divine creation in it, and it is of great value. You know, our world that has somehow come to the point where we exalt animal life above human life, we have ideas that will say, well, you know, you shouldn't take the life of this endangered species, but a human being that is in the womb, there's nothing wrong. It's my choice to be able to take that life. Friends, that is murder. That is sinful. That is undermining the value of human life. But a third thing I'd like for us to think about too, and kids, this is probably a term you may not be familiar with, but the term euthanasia, thanatos in Greek means death. And when you put that prefix on it, EU, it generally means good. This is kind of a weird way of describing it because it really is a way of saying a good death. Well, what does that mean? You know, the Bible does speak about a good death. If you go with me over to Revelation chapter 14, Revelation chapter 14, we'll talk about the circumstances under which it is honorable, it is good for one to die. One is blessed in such a circumstance. Notice in Revelation chapter 14, verse 13, "Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, 'Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on.' Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them." When you have a human being that has put their faith in Jesus as the Son of God and have been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they have lived a life of faithfulness to the Lord, when death comes, that is a blessed thing. That is something in which it is a good death. But this term euthanasia is something that is applied either to doctor-assisted suicide or something by which you have doctors that will put someone out of their misery, so to speak, or they will imagine that, well, this person's lived long enough, or there's nothing that can be done for this person, and so there will be some kind of process by which they are killed, and the term suggests, well, they're killed in a good way. Is that how we ought to view it? You know, with all of the debates that have gone on and continue to related to healthcare, one of the warnings that was offered years ago as this began to be discussed is that the more and more that government becomes involved in healthcare decisions, the more they'll be placed in a position in which they will basically come to the point where they will say, well, this person can get this procedure and they will live, and this person doesn't get this procedure and so they can't live. As we think about some of these kinds of issues, turn with me to Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6. Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6. We must understand that our Creator has established great value in human life. And while, as we already noticed in Romans chapter 13, I think there is a time and a place in which it is appropriate for civil government to carry out punishment. Remember, it said He doesn't bear the sword in vain. But I want you to notice in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6, in general, this principle holds. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God, He made man. You know, when it comes to a circumstance in which either a medical doctor or someone like that, even family members, make the decision, well, you know, this person's life just can't be sustained. Now, I recognize that there may be times in which the great advances in technology have brought us to a point in which we can sustain life much longer than we once were able to. And it may be one thing for a family to come to the realization that those extraordinary means that have been put forth to keep their relative alive are not going to ultimately sustain them. And so they may remove those extraordinary means to simply allow nature to take its course. I frankly think that's a little bit different thing than if you are talking about something by which there is an injection or something by which there is a means by which they actually are killed through the process. That is man shedding man's blood. Now, someone might say, well, what about if the person just gets tired of living or they're tired of the pain that may be involved? I recognize that sometimes certain conditions that are a part of this life can be painful. Certain kinds of treatment can be just excruciating. But as we think about this statement that's made here, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. Does that offer exemption to the individual that says, well, I'm tired of living, and so I want my life to end? You know, the issue we talk about when we're not talking about euthanasia, but we're just talking simply about suicide, is that the problem with suicide is that it is an unlawful taking of life. Now, if you're talking about that as something that is unlawful, something which is sinful, when is the opportunity granted to the one that would take their own life to repent of that sin? There is no opportunity that is given to them. Our repentance must take place while we are in the body, while we are in this life. And so I think we must recognize that this is something as well that undermines the value of human life. The fourth thing, though, that I think we must recognize is the idea of racism. Turn over to Acts chapter 17 with me for a moment. Acts chapter 17. As long as human beings have lived, there have been those that have exalted race or nationality, skin color or hair color or whatever it may be, above one another. We somehow have imagined that, well, this particular race is superior or that particular race is superior. If we look at the biblical record, all such imagination should fall away. And in Christ, we must recognize that those things are meaningless. If we recognize that God created man in His own image, that image is not determined by the darkness or the lightness of one's skin. It's not determined by the ancestral background of a person. Read with me in Acts chapter 17 and verse 25 through 27. What the Apostle Paul says to those in Athens when he goes and he's talking to those in the Areopagus or Mars Hill. He's talking about the one true God. And he says this, "Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things." Notice this, "And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings or their habitations." Notice, we have a common origin. We have a common ancestry. Yes, I think it may be that having lived in different regions, the melatonin levels in skin has led some to be darker, some to lighter, But we have a common ancestry. We have a common creator. And it is absolutely ungodly for human beings to somehow imagine that one of this race is of value, one of this race is not of value. You know, the wording that's used here in this text, "made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth," I think is striking. History records for us that the individual that, as I understand it, was instrumental in developing the process of blood transfusion was an African-American man. And he lived at a time in which there was segregation, not only as it related to all sorts of eating establishments and things such as that, but even within hospitals. And sadly, the story is told that in, I believe, a traffic accident, when he could have been saved by the very process that he had developed, because he was a black man, an African-American man, he would not be allowed into this hospital to be treated and to receive a blood transfusion. That's shameful. That's horrible to even think about. Sadly, there have been times, even within the Lord's church, in which there were congregations that had attitudes that said, well, you know, we'll worship with these folks, but we won't worship with those folks. Thanks be to God that at least in those experiences that I've had and the things that I've seen, those ideas have been put from us and far from us. And may that continue to be the case. But the last thing I would offer to you that undermines the value of human life is something that sadly has become all too common and all too accepted in our electronic digital age, and that is pornography. Over in the Sermon on the Mount, go with me to Matthew chapter 5. And I want you to notice Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 5,
verse 27 through 30. I know our world likes to say, and sometimes my daughters told me that when she was at school, there were boys that would seem to just have an attitude that, well, this is what everybody does. It is not what everybody does. It should not be acceptable because our Lord said these words, Matthew 5, beginning in verse 27, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Turn with me over to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. God, in His creation of mankind, has made it where, while this is true, I think, of both genders to some extent, especially for the male, there is a visual stimuli that leads to the attraction of the female to the male. And that is something, I think, as God created it, that is intended to bind a husband and a wife to one another. It is to be something that is treasured, something that is special, and yet our world treats it as if it is just something that's to be thrown out there for the whole world, and it is something in which whatever ought to be private within the bedroom of a husband and wife is thrown out there for everyone to see. The Christian that would somehow imagine, well, that's acceptable. There's nothing wrong with that. You know, these people are acting of their own choice. They fail to realize, number one, that they, if they participate in such things, are not viewing those individuals involved in the production of that material as souls made in the image of God. They're viewing them as pieces of meat. They, in addition to that, are allowing themselves to look at the violation of God's Word and view it as if, well, that's okay. There's nothing wrong with that. Read with me in 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning verse 8. I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing. Now think about this. If the instruction is given that women are to adorn themselves in modest apparel, and yet you have those that are engaging in that which not only portrays that which is immodest, that which is indecent, that which has no kind of covering whatsoever, that which ought to be either private to a husband and wife or that which ought not to go on at all. It is sinful. It treats life as if it is of no value. It treats human beings as if they are simply for the use of another and the abuse of another. Well, we've looked at several things this morning, and I hope this challenges each of us to think about the fact that, you know, we are creatures of value to God. He loved us enough that He sent His Son to die for us. That if we would simply put our faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, confess that faith before men, repent and turn from sin that separates us from God, and be baptized into Christ for the remission of sin, we might have the hope of eternal life. Remember, He's valued us enough that He sent Jesus to die for us, that world to come might be available to us. If you would take advantage of that love, if you would recognize that value that Jesus has placed upon us, we invite you to come while we stand and sing.
All things are ready, God.